Morning. Second Timothy 3:15, giving us a little word about the word to get us started here. Second Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, just as a, you know, something that is easy to kind of overlook, what scriptures was he talking about? What's the only scriptures that Timothy could have known from when he was a child? The Old Testament. So he's saying the Old Testament is perfectly sufficient to make us wise for salvation. So imagine, I mean, we've got the New Testament added to that. So boy, we shouldn't be lacking for anything, should we? Yeah, praise God. So, today we're looking at 2 Samuel 13, verses 11 through 15, and this is Tamar's first response to Amnon, and there's really a lot to gain here. She has a sevenfold response that can also become a pattern. I'm going to give you a way to use her response to Amnon as a sort of a template, a pattern for our response to temptation in general. And so let's pray that God will teach us today. Father, once more, we just ask, we know your generosity, but we know that there are many ways in which we have told you that we don't want your words, where we have deflected them, where we have grieved the Spirit or quenched the Spirit. Lord, will you in your mercy break the hold of that pride over us so that we may receive your words fully to our healing? We ask it in, for the sake of Jesus. Amen. The courage and wisdom of Tamar. Bravery and wisdom in the face of real harm is a proof of character, is a proof of heart. And Tamar had it. She's one of our Bible heroes. So we're starting today at 2 Samuel 13:11, and she brought them near, these little heart-shaped cakes, near to him to eat. But he seized her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And so, yeah, the story takes a real nasty turn at that point. Again, we're in the book of 2 Samuel, which was originally the book of Kingdoms, 1 Samuel all the way to 2 Kings, and Samuel has anointed Saul as the first king of Israel, but he ended up kind of being man's kind of king. And so David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Kings 15:5 tells us that David kept God's commands except in the Bathsheba incident. And so we're marking that criteria in every incident of his life because it really makes a huge difference. Not, you know, if we've said that he lied before this or anything, then we're contradicting that scripture. So far, I think it's been fairly easy to keep things in line with 1 Kings 15:5. We see David as God's chosen king. And so God has narrowed down his plan now from Abraham. He chose Abraham. And now out of Abraham's seed, now he chooses one man again and said, "Now starting with you, my son is going to come from you, David, out of all of the tribes of Israel." And so David is king. He had some business waiting for him. He's gotten all that done. Then there was a war with the Ammonites in 2 Samuel 10. And when David stayed home from the second round, or actually from the first round of that fight, he fell into temptation and lost. He committed adultery, and then he committed murder to cover that up. He's been forgiven, but God said, "But because of this, violence is not going to depart from your house. And it'll come from within your own house." And we're about to see it start right here today. And we have now the story of David's firstborn son, Amnon, And he is lovesick over his very lovely half-sister, Tamar, who I told you her name meant maybe palm tree. Another commentator I looked at this week said it meant date palm. So that means I live on Tamar Circle. I live on Date Palm Circle. So I'll go out and change the name later, I guess. No, they probably won't like that. So Amnon has played sick, like Jonadab suggested to him, to get Tamar close. Jonadab didn't say, and then you can, you know, grab hold of her and stuff like that. But I don't know, you know, whether he just assumed it, but he should have known better. And so now is the point we got to last time where she came in and made him these little heart-shaped cakes that supposedly would help encourage his appetite because he hadn't been eating. And he doesn't eat, and probably everybody, you know, his attendants, he's royal, so he's got servants there. And they're probably all like, oh, I wish he would eat. Is he going to eat? And then he says, oh, everybody get out. And they're like, oh, man. So, of course, they don't think anything bad's going to happen because he's sick. And so they all go out, and he says, well, come and bring it to me in, you know, in my bedchamber. So he was in some kind of an outer room. And now they go into his bedchamber. Now there's, now that's, you know, going to be a problem. Again, there's no way for her to have known. There's no way for the attendants to have guessed that this was all a trick, you see. So we can't blame them, but we certainly blame Amnon. All right, kids speak. Kids, Amnon was David's firstborn son. He loved his half-sister Tamar and played sick so he could get her close to him. Is he going to try to do something really evil and stupid? Yes. Uh-oh. Is good answer there. So 2 Samuel 13, 11 through 13, which we're looking at today. Tamar, embodying holiness, wisdom, and courage, will strongly implore Amnon with seven discouragements to his wicked intention. We could look at it in verse 11 as Amnon's coercion to sin, since he grabs her. Tamar, forcefully and wisely refusing, providing four disincentives. Now, what's an incentive? An incentive is a reason to do something. So a disincentive is a reason not to do it. So she gives him four disincentives in verse 12, and then three more in verse 13. So back to verse 11. So she brought these specially made cakes near him to eat in his bedchamber now. But he seized her, grabbed her, and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. So if Amnon had any romantic interest before, you know, thinking of a long-term relationship with her, now it's just, I just want my lust satisfied. And English is a very good language with a distinction between love and lust. You see that in Hebrew it said that Amnon loved her, and it uses the same word for good romantic love and, you know, passionate, too passionate, what we would call lust. And for good kind of sexual attraction as well, it's a word used in Song of Solomon of perfectly good attraction. But this is what we have a good word for, lust. More likely, lust had always been his only regard for her. You know, we gave him the benefit of the doubt last time. But, you know, we do have to say it looks like that's all his only real interest in her all along. In which case, Jonadab, which remember it said he was wise. The word for clever is just the regular word in the book of Proverbs for wise, being good wisdom. Jonadab, as wise as he was, knew what his advice might provoke. He could see that far ahead. Yet his wisdom framed his advice to absolve himself. So we gave Jonadab the benefit of the doubt as much as we could. But again, you know, we did say it was just dead wrong to say, play a trick on, you know, people. Play like you're more sick than you are. That was a lie. But it was Amnon who tailored the advice to quench his own desires. And now he's doing it. We lay no blame on Tamar. It was an unusual situation. She thought he was sick. The witnesses present, Amnon's attendants and maybe hers, who would have protected her, thought that Amnon was sick too. They were all tricked. But with the advantage of hindsight now, okay, we see this incident and say, oh, look what happened. We can give some ironclad advice to girls. Girls, don't go into a boy's bedroom. Okay, just take it from 2 Samuel 13 and just say, God has told us. You know, it may seem like there's some good, oh, he's just showing me a poster of his favorite football star. Well, then he can take the poster down and come show it to you somewhere else. Okay, this one reason this chapter is here is to lay down rules like that. You don't, it's not a matter of trust. Don't go into a boy's house if the parents aren't there and monitoring. Don't go any place where the two of you are isolated. It's not a matter of, oh, but I trust him. Or, you know, so you don't trust him? Right answer, no, daughter, I don't trust any men. I don't trust myself to be alone with a woman who's not my wife. No, I don't trust men. I don't trust human nature. Trust doesn't negate common sense rules. Any good aspect of a relationship can be carried out in the presence of adults, caretakers, or just out in public. So it says he seized her. He didn't talk to her first. He wasn't interested in getting to know her. After all, if he had thought that he might be, the grabbing in itself was a serious crossing of a boundary line. In our own legal system, steps could be taken to punish laying hold of somebody. I mean, if you grab somebody in an aggressive way, he could bring charges against you. But in the moment, Tamar could only seek to protect herself. Presumably, important here, I think, two big, presumably well-insulated rooms. I mean, you know, this is a king's son, so he's got, you know, a big house with big rooms that are no doubt well-insulated. Two rooms distant are the closest people if they waited right outside. And so if she screamed, we're assuming that they would not have heard and that she knew this. Kids speak. Kids, Amnon was bad to his sister Tamar. Are you good to your brothers and sisters? What? Like, all right, well, think that one over. Come lie with me, my sister, is what he said. He says, my sister, not doesn't even call her Tamar. And so he's kind of acting like their kinship somehow provided permission. Hey, we're brother and sister, you know. And of course, just the opposite was true. Look at Leviticus 18, 19. Go to Leviticus 18. And you can see that once you get to verse 6, it says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. And then the rest of the chapter is just not this kind of relationship, not this kind of relationship, not this kind of kinfolk. You know, and verse 9 is the one we're interested in. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. So it would include getting married, of course. So, yeah, this is against the rules. And he certainly knew that. He certainly had training that would have included that. So, but whether he is pretending or making out like being brother and sister would grant permission, he's already made up his mind what he's going to pull. He may have called her sister in a domineering way, as though his status as older brother allowed him to boss her. Maybe that. Now I want to ask you, do you know what is the first trait of love in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. So then what is the answering trait of love's counterpart, adultery and fornication? And you can go to Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and then, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And so the start of each list has a counterpart, love versus adultery and fornication. So we could say likely the first trait of adultery and fornication is impatience. So boys and men can often be caught saying to a girl or a woman, hey, if you love me, you'll let me. So what should a girl say to that? She should already have her answer ready. Well, if you love me, you'll wait. And then, for his impudence, crack him a good one in the jaw with a brass knuckles keychain. And we're having some special Sovereign Grace and plated brass knuckle keychain. No, just kidding on that, but maybe we should. Okay, so. But yes, give him a good whack and then say, I'm done with you, and I'll warn all my friends. 2 Samuel 13:12. But she answered him, and look at the negatives here. No, my brother, do not abase me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Don't commit this sick act. Her clear-headedness in this moment is amazing. She doesn't yield to panic despite a clear danger. She keeps her allegiance to God before her. She answers precisely and correctly. I mean, I can't even imagine somebody like this, somebody with this much character and courage. She repeats two forms of the word no, not four different times. She is definitive then. No. She articulates that this would be unacceptable. No, no, not, not. In her case, answering my brother then was proper, for it was on that basis first that he should not be doing this, as we've just read. No, my brother, as in hint, hint, brother and sister, don't do this. But she was also appealing to him. Would you do this to your own sister? So there's disincentive number one out of seven. With the force of his grip, perhaps already having her in both of his arms. He said he grabbed her. He might have grabbed her close to him with both of his arms. No, we don't know, or just with one arm, whatever. He has hold of her. She sees what's coming, so she adjures him not to abase her, not to debase her, not to oppress her, not to lower her, all meanings of this word. And so this is disincentive number two. She uses the word for what Prince Shechem, the Hivite, did to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, back in Genesis 34. Except in that case, if you want to read Genesis 34, Shechem loved Dinah and wanted to marry her and did whatever it took to marry her. So the story took a completely different turn at that point. From what Tamar says, that incident might be playing prominently in her thinking. So, but we won't get into those verses until next time. So, kids speak. Kids, what did Tamar tell Amnon? That he was treating her like she wasn't even a human. You're debasing me. Now she says, no such thing ought to be done in Israel. And she's referring primarily to the rape, which is then disincentive number three. She appeals to his high status. He's the prime candidate for the next king, being the firstborn, and he therefore ought to think of Israel. Things like this aren't done in Israel, so they ought not to be done by its leaders. But mainly this was against the laws God gave his nation Israel, like Deuteronomy 22:25, saying a man who forces a woman is worthy of death. Kill him. It says, don't do this sick act, this nebalah. We saw this word in 1 Samuel 25:25. Remember Abigail describing her husband? She called him Nebalah, which ironically was his name, Nabal, the noun form of it, Nabal. Don't commit this Nabal, basically, meaning the word Nabal, meaning fading, peeling, fallen, sick, disgusting, disgraceful. So this is disincentive number four. And by the way, you might say, why would somebody call their child that? Why would somebody name their child Nabal? Probably because he was sickly, and they were just noting the sickliness physically. So in other words, they weren't giving him a character name, but rather, you know, the child is sickly. Maybe thinking, you know, when he grows up, people will remember this if he's, you know, puny or something. So think of it. It's fairly bold for Tamar to say this. To say, don't do this sick thing. you know, to somebody's got a hold of her. Hey, you know, this is sick. She was rightly insulting his character that he was even thinking of it. But for some people, you can only say, have you no shame? Meaning you've concluded that they don't. And it turns out that Amnon didn't. He didn't have any shame. Perhaps Tamar's best case for self-preservation would have ended here. You know, I thought about this, that if she had ended here, this would have been the place where, just to protect herself, she might have stopped. But her character's nobility requires that she make a fuller case. That is, she hopes to preserve Amnon's dignity as well. He hadn't done it yet. His desire is pulling him, but he hadn't done it yet. And so she has enough respect for him still to go on and say, you know, think about yourself here. I mean, think about me, what you'd be doing to me. So she goes on from here. 2 Samuel 13:13, and I, where shall I carry my shame? And as for you, you shall be as one of the vile men in Israel. But now, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. So three more lines of reasoning. I, where shall I carry my shame? The pronoun is repeated for emphasis. Amnon has obviously singled her out because of attraction to her. Does he indeed care about her? Not only will the act shame her immediately, the shame will go with her wherever she goes. And that's disincentive number five. If you care about me at all, you have to think about that. Will she be able to get married after this? Might she be suspected of complicity or even seduction? She'd be stuck with a problem and no good solution. Again, does he intend to do that to her? Think, you know, she's saying, think about this. Kids speak. Kids, Tamar told her brother that if he did this, she wouldn't be able to lead a normal life. She could hardly go out to be with people again. And should he have listened to that? Very definitely yes. And then she says, and as for you, you will be as one of the vile men in Israel. Vile, again, I've translated it vile this time, but it's again the word Nabal. For the moment, she's granting that he is not Nabal. This act would make him one. He'd join a new society, one that he should reject wholeheartedly, disincentive number six. Again, she puts this in the context of their national identity under God by using the word Israel. Does he want to be part of the subculture that lives contrary to their nation's holiness unto God? A living, cynical contradiction. Kids speak. Kids, Tamar said that if Amnon did this, he would be like the men who get drunk and cuss and fight and hit women. Was she right about that? Yes, that's who he'd be like if he did this. So finally, she says, but now please speak to the king. So their dad. For he will not withhold me from you. Disincentive number seven. The most noteworthy facet of this is the concessions she makes to someone who is showing her great disrespect. She's, in other words, willing to consider marriage. Or saying, you know, this maybe our dad would want this for us. She implicitly agrees that they might be married if that was his desire. The difficult part of this is deciding whether she actually thought they could be married, contrary to what we already read, right? Leviticus 18:9. Or whether she was merely proposing an outside possibility that was superior to this heinous actuality. In other words, you're going to do something really awful here. You know, maybe there's some kind of a loophole, but it wouldn't be a loophole, some kind of a loophole that would allow us to get married. And I still wonder about that, you know, because of what we see about Tamar. You know, my instinct tells me that she knew something about the law that, you know, I'm overlooking and I can't see. And none of the commentaries saw it either. So she's telling him, hey, let's think about this. Let's take it before the king and, you know, see, kick it around. Consider, though, that we are actually reading between the lines a little bit to see marriage in her words. Look back at the words. It says, please speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you. In what manner? Maybe just as a friend, right? That would be included too. Because remember, what was Amnon's problem at the beginning of the chapter? It seemed like a miracle to him to be able to get anywhere close to her. So that may be what she's saying. Yeah, I've been separated from you. Let's talk to the king. Maybe he'll let us be friends. Maybe he'll let us, you know, have contact and be friends. But marriage does seem to be the import of her words. That's the easier connotation to draw from it. But the words themselves do allow for the other possibility of just being able to have social contact where before they couldn't. All right, there it is. So the Book of Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, certainly has its share of prominent female heroes. I'd say this kind of evens up the number right now. Starting by making Hannah, right in 1 Samuel 1, the announcer of everything within the volume, giving a prophecy of everything that's going to be seen, that's going to come to pass and be promised in the Book of Kings. Then we had Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, preserving David from a rash act. And now Tamar, who is especially remarkable for her youth. She seems as noble and wise as the other two women, but she's just a young girl. Not a super young girl, but at or on the cusp of marriageable age. She speaks as well for David as Amnon speaks against David. You know, this child Tamar is like, wow, David's a good dad. But of course, Amnon, you're saying, gee, why didn't he teach him better? A sort of symbol of the split occurring at David's fornication and murder. Anyone saying the Bible is sexist, that, you know, oh, it favors the male patriarchy, hasn't read the Bible. The Bible does recognize differing male and female roles. Those who reject those roles, of course, will find fault no matter what. You can show them Tamar, they're not going to care. We will not see greater character, courage, and wisdom than Tamar has, even in Samuel himself, Jonathan, or David, who I would say are the three main heroes, male heroes up to this point. So we have three female heroes and three male heroes. And then, I mean, overall, because of David's flub, you know, the females are the better. Kids, Tamar is one of the heroes of the Bible. She wasn't very old, but she was very smart and had decided to live her life God's way. We should try to have a heart like hers, shouldn't we? Any good person in the world, listen to this now, we're trying to draw this into some lessons here. Any good person in the world can become subject to the whims of the vile and the violent. I mean, here we are in church today, but we, you know, are somewhat aware. If we heard about an incident in Florida or North Florida, we'd be more aware of it. But if you're just in church, you're kind of like, yeah, somebody just could come waltzing in here with a gun, right? This is what good people and all people are subject to in a fallen world. And maybe we would make it out alive and maybe we wouldn't. This possibility of harm was unavoidable at the fall. Man being what he is, living among other men. We are social creatures. We are all fallen. Some of the fallen take it out on the other fallen. None of us can be insulated from evil people. Not meaning we shouldn't try. Those who are abused then by their fellow man are martyrs. If they have grace to accept the designation of martyr, meaning martyrs are, the word martyr means testifier, someone who testifies. That's what the word itself means. So a martyr testifies to man's nature before anything else. I was harmed by man, evil man. If only they concede the same about their own nature. And it's not that, you know, I'm without fault, but yes, man harmed me. Of course, without condoning the evil done to them, nor making all sin equal. All sin is not equal. If you want your, you can go to several verses, but if you just need a quick silver bullet verse, John 19:11, Jesus telling Pilate, the one who delivered me to you, who betrayed me to you, has the greater sin. A half-person martyr then, fearing God, though sawed or ground down by the vile, has been doubled in a real measure. For she, and we'll use the feminine pronoun here instead of the generic he, keeping Tamar in mind, she bears in her bruised soul the testimony of man's evil. She agrees with Christ that man can't be trusted. The last verse in John chapter 2, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man. Those who merely assent to man's depravity do so cheaply by comparison, risking nothing, but the least the unaffected can do is to be incensed, that when we hear about violence against the innocent, we should be angry. Without giving in to perpetual rage, as you know, do not let the sun go down on your anger. It says, be angry and don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's Ephesians, and I didn't put that one there, but I put 1 Timothy 2:8, which tells he says, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy / merciful hands without wrath and doubting. Because when we're praying for all nations, we're thinking about China. We're thinking about Xi Jinping killing our brothers and sisters, which should make us angry. So just when you pray, just put it in the context of, okay, God, but you're angry at it more than I am. Please act on behalf of your people. Kids speak. Kids, if we are good, is it possible that bad people will hurt us? Yeah. But should we be afraid of that? No, we cannot live in fear of that. If we can be like Tamar, I mean, she was ready to face it. Even though she suffered, she still faced it bravely. So now let's view Tamar's answers as our own answers to temptation. So if you want to be going back, flipping back and looking at disincentive 1, 2, 3, 4, I'm going to put them in the form of, now temptation is coming to me, tempting me. What do you say to temptation? And this would be, you know, part of do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here are some answers when you are tempted. First of all, call the temptation by name. Just like she said, my brother, you give it its unvarnished designation. It's not going to come announcing itself as something bad. So you need to say, aren't you theft? Isn't that your real name or whatever it is? Call it its real name. Also, call it a debaser, secondly. Say, you're here to debase me. Thirdly, ask, how can I yield to you in this temple of the Spirit? This is a temple of the Holy Spirit. How can I yield to you, sin? Then say, you seem to be a plus, but you will infect and sicken me. You're saying that you're going to build me somehow, but you're going to break me down. Fifthly, how will I restore my pre-sin status if I yield? You're saying that no big deal, but things are going to be different. I'm not going to be able to just go back to the way it was before. Sixthly, the benefit you're promising me, sin, temptation, will step forth as a bane, as a plague, as something bad. You're saying you're helping me, you're hurting me. And seventh, hey, get God's permission, which of course is a way of kind of slapping yourself in the face and waking up and saying, hey, God, you know, God's not going to be for this. So as Abigail was before, Tamar is a type of Christ in this episode, someone who is righteous, but suffering at the hands of a Nabal, as she suffered at the hands of her husband, but caring enough for the oppressor to provide him with every incentive to renounce his wickedness, even as Abigail did with her husband Nabal, or Nabal, right? She told him that, yeah, David was about to kill you. And, of course, God is the one who ended up killing Nabal, wasn't he? So, just briefly, what is God telling us here? We've had a lot of lessons. Be brave and wise in smaller decisions, even though your promotion from them will include tests of greater consequence and danger. Tamar's character was already trained, tested, well-rounded, and mature coming into this encounter. That's very obvious, isn't it? For her to have been able to say the things that she said, I mean, how clear-headed. She had to be ready for that. She was very well-trained, her heart attuned to God. And, of course, you know, we believe God was helping her, too. But, you know, it wasn't magic. God didn't make her say something that wasn't already in her. He used the training that she had already been through, her godliness that was already in her. That's what's really coming out here, the Spirit helping her. And so when we are brave and wise in smaller decisions, like, you know what, and this is probably the main one, according to James chapter 3, I'm not going to open my mouth right now. That's the main one, isn't it? It's keeping your mouth shut when you should. Not opening your mouth when it's just busting to say that mean thing. For the walking wounded, uphold the strengthless, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says. Like Tamar, let your limp be a blameless one. If you are the walking wounded in the faith, you can still be blameless, like Tamar. She was wounded today. She remained blameless. All scripture is profitable for teaching, which we've been doing, for conviction. Am I courageous in the face of the smaller battles? Maybe that's why I haven't had any big tests, because I'm not ready. I haven't shown God that I'm serious about holiness. All scripture is profitable for correction. I will specifically bridle my tongue. What does James 3:2 says? He who bridles his tongue is a mature man, able to control his whole body as well. So there's your key right there. All scripture is profitable for schooling in righteousness. Lord God, keep me in your way. May I not back down when my heart is tempted to quail or roil. Quail, to give in to fear. Roil, give in to anger. So, Tamar was still in God's hands. And it looks like the devil was, you know, maybe smiling and, ha, 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 I got one of God's children in my clutches now. No, Tamar was still in God's hands. Her life changed this day. It was not the life she chose or wanted, but God did not abandon her thereby. Tamar's chief temptation going forward would be doubt of God's goodness and or his power, unless she had the matter of man's depravity settled. God is good, man is bad. And this would also make her better appreciate men and women remade good by God, that she'd be able to recognize, now, here's a person I can trust. They've shown themselves to be true to God, like I am, like she was. Tamar would now have peculiar ministry opportunities to women similarly abused. By her character, we can well imagine she used those opportunities to God's glory and her own good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, it is so full of benefit for us. Lord, we only fear lest we not take it fully in, or that it not abide with us. Help us then. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And let's turn in closing to the blue folder again.